We are counted amongst the worshipers who seek you because you have first sought us. We thank you for calling us and welcoming us and summoning us into your presence this evening. We pray that we would be touched by your grace and by your spirit, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you would continue to conform us ever more and more to the beautiful and glorious image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that the words of our hearts and the meditations, the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We ask that we would love you more dearly, that we would hear you more clearly, and that we'd follow you more nearly every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated, beloved, and turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. This is really a passage that kind of compares those who profess faith but don't possess it with those who possess faith. There's a whole group of people here that are untouched by God's grace. They're heirs of the promise. They've been in these places. They've heard these amazing things, but their life and their actions and their words remain untouched. They haven't really been touched by God. They're far from Him in their actions and their thoughts and their deeds, and they hear a rather damning word from Amos as a covenant attorney who's bringing charges against them. Remember, we're talking about old covenant people who had made a vow with the Lord at Mount Sinai. They stood on a mountain and said, all these things we will do, and they haven't done them. We're now hundreds and hundreds of years later, and they have broken those vows over and over and over again. And the Lord keeps sending them people, telling them to return and repent, and they don't. And here's Amos bringing a message to these people this week in our lesson. Last week we touched on the reality of what is called an autopsy of dead faith. And I actually mentioned that was from Alec Motyer. It was actually James Boyce. I wrongly credited it. But tonight, much of what I'm saying is from Motyer. But we talked about dead faith really is self-centered. It's involved in self-made worship, and it's self-righteous. And tonight we want to hear a plea. There's a plea for the people to seek the Lord. In spite of their facing imminent consequences for their sins, He is gracious, He is merciful, and He's calling them to Himself. Come to Me. It's the same plea that Jesus had in our call to worship. Come to Me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in the handout that I gave you, there's a structure there that's helpful to understand this passage. The structure actually has the very outside ends of it, if you will, of bracketed two lamentations in verses 1 through 3 and verses 16 and 17. And then moving in a little bit, there's two admonitions to seek the Lord in verses 4 through 6 and 14 through 15. And then moving in a little further, there's accusations in verses 7 and 10 through 13. And then in the middle is the name of the Lord, Yahweh. It's kind of highlighting or showing who He is in creation and who He is in salvation. And so as I read the text, I'll point those out so that you see lamentation at the beginning, lamentation at the end, admonition, admonition, accusation, accusation, and the Lord. But let's hear the passage. The structure helps us understand it. This is Amos 5. Here's the lamentation. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land without none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. And then an admonition. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek Me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest you break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. And then there's an accusation. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth. And then Yahweh, He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Here are more accusations. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. An admonition. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And a final lamentation. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to the wailing those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all the vineyards they shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we'll just kind of follow that outline or that structure this evening to understand this passage a little bit better. It starts off with a lamentation in verses 1 through 3. It's really a funeral dirge, if you will. It's noting there's a death and the cause of that death. And note that there's no delight in this. It's a pronouncement of doom. And Amos is profoundly sad. He doesn't take delight in bringing such a message. It reminds us very much of the words of Jesus, who in Matthew 23, as he was entering Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother gathers her hens, but you would not turn. It's got that kind of emotion and that kind of passion and that kind of desire that there's this grace there, there's this love there, there's this mercy there, but you would not have it. You would reject it. You would reject the Lord. And so Amos is crying out, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel. What an image. A special value and a relationship. A virgin fallen in her prime. There was so much promise, so much hope, so much beauty, so much future, and it's tragic. She's fallen no more to rise. It's describing Israel as that virgin who is in a betrothed relationship to the Lord and had made a covenant with him at Mount Sinai, but had not kept it. Forsaken on her land with none to raise her, it goes on. In other words, the dead girl has no ability to recover, and it seems like there's nobody there to lift her up. How tragic. What a lament. Goes on to say, for thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. This is the image of a military overthrow, a dwindling and a diminishing from 1,000 to 100 to 10, 90% losses, 90% casualties. This is what the consequences of sin and rebellion and covenant unfaithfulness look and sound like. A virgin dead, nobody to help her, to care for her. So much promise, so much hope gone and dashed. A city just overthrown and destroyed. And how many times the Lord would have helped them, but they would not come. They would not come when he called them. And so the just consequences of their actions, the consequences of violating the covenant that they had made at Sinai, are brought upon them. And it's lamentable. It's tragic. And there's an admonition in verses 4 through 6. It says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me. Seek me. It's the Lord speaking. It's Yahweh, the creator of the universe, the one who actually made covenant with them at Mount Sinai, calling out to them. There's still hope, though. Seek me. Come. Seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over into Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. In verse 6, he says, he's calling over and over. A summons goes out, a command from the Lord to come that you may live. Find your hope, find your healing, find your forgiveness in him. In other words, avoid the fires of judgment that are coming on the house of Joseph and on the house of Bethel. Life and death hang in the balance when the Lord speaks. Life and death hang in the balance at the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. They were to stand on one side, one half of the people on one mountain and hear all the blessings of the covenant. And the other half stood on the other mountain and heard all the curses of the covenant. And they realized if you do these things, you will live and land and prosper. If you don't do these things, you will die. He says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And in particular, he's saying, seek the Lord as he has revealed himself. Not as you have come to distort his word and his worship at the places that are associated with the very revelations of the Lord in Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. And we'll look at those more particularly. But we looked at last week how the Lord wants his people to worship him the way that he said, not in a way that seems fun or sincere to them, but the way that he has said. And they had distorted his worship, they distorted his word. And so as Alec Motyer said, there's really a tale of three shrines here, or three cities. And in all their seeking after these shrines and their worship, they are forgetting the Lord himself. They want the goods, but not the good giver. They want the gifts, but not the giver of the gifts. And it's the Lord pleading, come, seek me. He's the one. Salvation is in him. And so to really understand this passage, we need to understand these three cities and these three shrines a little bit. The first shrine is Bethel. And Bethel means the house of the Lord. Beth-el, house of God, house of the Lord. And it's associated with Jacob, who is also Israel. His name was changed to Israel at Bethel, when God made the promise to him that you are going to be the great nation that I promised to Abraham, to Isaac. I'm promising to you, and I'm going to change your name from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel. And the first visit that Jacob had with the Lord was at Bethel. It's recorded in Genesis 28. And Jacob had come as a nomad. He had come as a wanderer. He was homeless and he had no certain future. And while he was asleep, he had a dream. And after he woke, he said, surely the Lord is in this place. Yahweh is in this place. And I didn't know it. I'd encountered the Lord and I was in a holy place, and a place where he was, and I didn't even know it. And the second time that Jacob visits Bethel, it's recorded in Genesis 35. He's returning from Padan Aram, and God speaks to him and he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And he says, nations and kings shall come from you, and there's a land that I will give you. God was in this place. He was speaking to him. He was revealing himself to him as a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of inheritance and a God of wonder. God was renaming him. He was reorienting him. He was renewing him. He was reforming him. He was changing him. So the shrine of Bethel represents a promise that the Lord is in this place. The second city mentioned is Beersheba, the second shrine. This place is associated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three of them visited there. Abraham, in Genesis 21, it's recorded, it says, God is with you in all that you do. That was actually on the lips of a pagan king that said to Abraham, recognizing God's favor upon him, he said, God is with you in all that you do. And Abraham refused to swear allegiance to that king and swore his allegiance, of course, to the God who was with him. Isaac visited Beersheba. It's recorded in Genesis 26. And the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And then Jacob visits Beersheba. Genesis 46 records this. Jacob is actually heading to Egypt at the call of Joseph. You remember his son Joseph rose to the second in the kingdom at the time of a great famine. And in God's providence, he exalted Joseph to that place. And Joseph calls for his father Jacob to come. I can provide for you. The Lord has given us this. Come and eat and drink and let me protect you and care for you. And his long lost son is now second in command in Egypt. And he goes, and on his way he passes through Beersheba. And the Lord appears to him. And he says, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob said, here I am. Then he said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Over and over, all three of them here heard that I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. So the shrine of Beersheba represents the promise that the Lord is with us. And finally, the third shrine is at Gilgal, mostly recorded in Joshua 4. This is where the first encampment of the people of Israel, after they crossed over the Jordan, when they first enter into the promised land, it's in Gilgal. And they built a 12-stone monument to commemorate the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's deliverance. It was the first meal that they ate in the promised land. It's the first Passover that they had in the promised land was in Gilgal. And all their children that had not yet been circumcised, as they had been commanded to do, were circumcised in Gilgal. There was a rededication and a consecration ceremony. Saul was commissioned as the first king of Israel in Gilgal. This shrine of Gilgal represents the promise of an inheritance from the Lord. So Bethel represented that the Lord is in this place. Beersheba represented that the Lord is with us. And Gilgal represented an inheritance from the Lord of this land. And so it's surprising in some way when we hear Amos say, the Lord says, seek me and live, but do not seek after Bethel, do not seek after Beersheba, and do not seek after Gilgal. What was inhibiting them from the experience of all these encounters of the Lord is in this place and the Lord is with us, all these things that they would confess with their mouths? But all of them were empty and hollow because their lives didn't reflect that the Lord really was in the place or that he really was with them. Or that there was anything special about their land because they had so polluted it with sin, as we go on to see in the accusations. In all of their activity and in all of their presumption, they had neglected the Lord himself and his word. And so we hear these accusations starting in verse 7, and then there's also some in verses 10 through 13. The question we want to ask the text is, or the people there, we would want to say, how can you say that the Lord is in this place? Or that the Lord is with us, and this land is our inheritance of the Lord, when you're following and when you're polluting his word and his people and his land with your behavior? You're hypocrites. You have a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. Those who are really touched by the Lord, those who the Lord is really with, their lives are different. You're not acting like your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and walking by faith. You're disgusting. You're full of sin and you're polluting this unrepentantly. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't all these great prizes in terms of holiness, but they all repented and they all turned to the Lord and they all looked to him. But not these people. Here's the accusations that the Lord is bringing against them. He says, you turn justice into wormwood. In other words, the sweetness of what justice should be is turned into something bitter. Wormwood is bitter. It's sour. It carries across an idea of being poisonous. Not merely their legal dealings, but fair and equitable society that was built in by the Lord in the very covenant that he had made with them in order to protect people, to protect the poor and provide fairness and equity in all dealings. They had perverted that. They had turned aside justice, and they had turned what should be good and helpful dealings for all of the people and the sojourners. It even had provisions for sojourners. They turned it into something poisonous and awful and kind of disgusting to look at. He said, you are casting down righteousness in verse 7. In other words, you are throwing away those who do good and goodness itself, and therefore rejecting God, who is the source of all good. You don't really care about goodness and righteousness and truth according to what God says about it. You've kind of developed your own system. Instead of following what the Lord says, you're doing what is right in your own eyes, which is never a good prospect in Scripture. It goes on to be a little bit more specific in verse 10. It says, they hate him who reproves at the gate. The gates of the city were really a place where both political and religious and commercial cases were brought to be adjudicated. And everybody was equal before the law in the Mosaic covenant. But people were participating in bribes, or they were having unequal weights, or showing favoritism, or turning a blind eye and doing the good old boys club. And they were perverting a system that was meant to be helpful and healing and restorative for everyone into a me first kind of thing. Or let's kind of oppress other people to get what we want. Let's get a system that kind of favors me. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't want any correction from anyone. They hate him who reproves. This court said, oh, you really can't do that. Or the priest said, you really can't or ought not to do that according to God's law. They don't want that. They don't want any reproof or correction from doing their own thing. It goes on to say, they abhor him who speaks the truth in verse 10. In other words, these are the very people of God, and they hate the truth. How can that be? They hate truth tellers. They prefer a system where false witnesses can ruin the day and false weights carry the day. And we're manipulating the system for our own goods, goes on. This is prevalent in our day, isn't it? This is prevalent in their day as well. And the people loved it. They hated the truth. Let's not correct it because it's working for us. It may not be working for the vast majority of people. It may not be working for others. It may not be working for the poor. It may not be working for the sojourners, but it's sure working for us. So let's not change anything. Verse 11, they trample on the poor. How can you say, right, where God is with us and the Lord is in this place and have this accusation that you trample on the poor? Those are incompatible. That's what Amos is trying to say. Whether it was through unfair taxes, unjust wages, excessive work, or bribery, they're oppressing or trampling on the poor. The nation of Israel ought not to hold on to any hope that God will bless our nation or say the God of Jacob is for us and the God of Jacob is with us when the nation shows no signs of being touched by God's grace, by God's presence, by God's holiness, by God's life, or by God's love, or resembling anything close to a life that is called for in His Word. In other words, what Amos is saying is that their wickedness reveals that they did not love God nor their neighbor. Their actions reveal that their words are hollow and that their hearts are hard. Harsh. That's the weight of the law that Amos is bringing down upon them. You say that you love Bethel and that God is in this place. You say that you love Beersheba and that God is with us. And you say that you love the land as an inheritance, but you're polluting it. You don't care about the truth. You don't care about justice. You don't care about love. You don't care about the poor. How can you say those things? You're professing faith, but you're far from me. Your hearts are hard. And so another admonition comes in verses 14 through 17, a call for repentance, a call for a returning, a call for reformation. He says, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. To say seek good is aligned with saying seek the Lord, because God is the one who is good and is the source of all good. And so even the way that Amos is structuring this is seek the Lord and seeking good are in parallel. But in particular, he says, why seek good, or why seek the Lord? Specifically, so that you may live. So that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you claim. Isn't that an interesting thing that it's added there? In other words, he's calling them out for their hypocrisy. You say that I am with you, like Bethel or Gilgal, but you're not, and your actions show that you're not. But if you seek me, you will live. If you seek me, I will be with you. You will have all of these things. The hypocrisy of your profession will turn into the truth of a profession. But how that happens is you must come. You must come to me. You must turn from the wickedness. You must repent and you must turn to the Lord. The possibility of mercy marks the end of this appeal, of this plea, of this call. Look at verse 15 again. It's only here in Scripture that the Lord and the God of hosts are so often mentioned in connection with one another. In verse 14 and in verse 15, it's just trying to highlight this reality. There's this call. It says, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. In other words, it's calling on them to remember who the Lord is. Remember when we studied the book of Jonah, and Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached. And the king of Nineveh said, who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger that we may not perish. This is right, a thrusting yourself upon the God of mercy. The God who has revealed himself as long-suffering and patient and kind and not willing that any should perish and that all should come to know him. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will not acquit the guilty. We must have both when we think of God. We love his grace and we love his mercy and we love his steadfast love, but he by no means will acquit the guilty. And here he's calling them to account. You are guilty before me. And the way to get out of that is to seek me, to come to me that you may live, to repent, to turn, to come to him. The very centerpiece of this plea, if you will, was verse 8 and verse 9. And it kind of highlights what a difference the real presence of the Lord makes in things. It's highlighting the Lord as the centerpiece of both creation and salvation. In verse 8 it even says, the Lord is his name, Yahweh is his name. But it's showing that the Lord makes a difference. And in particular, Amos is calling to look at the difference he makes in creation. It says, he made the Pleiades and Orion, which were the constellations that they used to note the changing of the season in particular. So it's saying, the Lord Yahweh is the one who changes the seasons. It's saying he turns deep darkness into morning. Not only does he change the seasons, he changes the days. Then it goes on to say, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth? In other words, he sometimes brings occasional changes as well. Isn't he the one who parted the Red Sea? Isn't he the one who brought it crashing down on your enemies? Isn't he the one who led you through the Jordan? It's trying to highlight that this God makes a difference when he's there. This Lord of creation and this Lord of salvation makes a difference when he acts and when he speaks and when he does things. He's the one who changes the seasons. He's the one who changes the days. He's the one who's in control of occasional changes. He's the Lord of salvation. All the lines are in the water of this text. He's the one who was at Bethel when the Lord was with Abraham in that place, with Jacob, I'm sorry. It was the Lord, the one who made the Pleiades, the one who keeps morning and evening going, the one who led you through the Red Sea. The Lord was with the patriarchs at Beersheba. The Lord was with his people in Gilgal. It's the Lord. He's trying to highlight it's to him who's calling you and to him who you return, the one who's the creator and savior, the one who hung the moon and the stars, the one who delivered you from Egypt, that one, turn to him. He's shown himself worthy. He's shown himself powerful. He's shown himself effective. He's shown himself present. He's shown himself faithful. Turn to him. Come. Seek the Lord, Yahweh, the Creator, the Savior, the Redeemer, and live. It's a powerful plea from Amos. But it ends on this dark note, back to a lamentation in verses 16 and 17. It's another funeral dirge, a lament. Because Israel as a nation will reject the plea of the Lord and they will not seek Him. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet and they wouldn't come. And those words are echoed by Jesus when He enters Jerusalem. How I would have, but you would not turn, you would not come, you would not seek me. And so this is really talking about the death of the nation of Israel in terms of the covenant at Sinai. It's tragic. They would not turn and they would not seek the Lord. And on the near horizon fulfillment of what Amos says in 722 BC, Sargon II of Assyria devastated Israel, deported a remnant, and filled the land with aliens, foreigners, and pagans. Never again would Israel be the same. Their covenant at Sinai is broken. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the story. And this is one of the reasons why the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is so crucial for our understanding both of Scripture and of salvation. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 31. Amos had brought a devastating message. He'd offered them to come and seek the Lord, repent and turn, and they refused it. But the prophets also hold out hope. Look at Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And let's read the next part together. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." I said before that the prophets are covenant lawyers. Jeremiah is saying here, you broke that covenant. Not the covenant with Abraham. He doesn't say with Abraham. He says, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who was that with? Moses. You broke that covenant, though I was a husband to you. In essence, he said, I want to file for divorce. I don't want you to be my husband. I don't want you to be my God. I reject you. We reject you as a people. We don't want you. It's like the Pharisees. We will not have this man rule over us. We're going to take our chances with the wrath of God. Horrible. Horrible thing to say. But God is promising, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not like the old covenant. It's different from. The old covenant was pointing forward to it. All the types and shadows, everything about it was pointing forward to the reality of this new covenant. But what's the new covenant like? He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." This is, of course, looking forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit and Pentecost and the mission of the church to preach the gospel. This covenant that was broken and violated between God and Israel is not the end of the story. Because prior to that, God had made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that I will be with you and that I will give you a land. I will give you an inheritance. Speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, Abraham was looking forward to a better country. He said that I will wash away your sins. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to follow them, to obey them, if we looked at the passage in Ezekiel. This is radical. This isn't where we stand up and say, all this we will do. It's God himself saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to stand in the gap. And Jesus Christ is the true Israel, the true Son of Israel. And he stands up and says, all this I will do for my people. All of their failures, I'll take on myself, all of their sins, and I'll pay the penalty. I'll endure all of the covenant curses for everything that they should have done. I'll endure the penalty for that. And the wrath of God is poured out on him. And in addition, he lives a life of perfect, perpetual, positive obedience all the time. Beloved, we sometimes reduce the law and make it so easy. And sometimes that's on me as a pastor for not bringing it to bear enough. Sometime I'm just going to read the law quite simply that says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what it takes to stand in the presence of God. And where are you going to get that? Beloved, if it is through your law keeping, you are absolutely deceived. That comes by grace through faith as a gift in Jesus Christ. He is your perfection. He is your holiness. He is your peace. He endured the wrath for us, but also in everything that he did it perfectly, perpetually. And that righteousness, that obedience is credited to our account as if we had done it. That is amazing grace. That is what the old covenant was pointing forward to. It was never meant to be permanent. They were never even meant to be able to obtain salvation by it. It was just a picture that was pointing forward to the hopelessness of the law and our own obedience and the provision of God and his mercy and his grace in sacrifices. And ultimately that sacrifice was of his own son, of himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity coming and standing in the gap for us. And so, beloved, as someone who stands somewhat in the tradition of Amos, I call you. Come, seek the Lord that you may live. Don't pretend. Don't be a hypocrite. We want everyone to, we could put a sign in front of the church that says, come as you are. But, beloved, don't stay as you are. The Lord is in the business of changing, of transforming, of renewing, of saving, of sanctifying. Don't be a hypocrite. Come. Seek the Lord and live. You are in the presence of the Almighty God. You are in the very means that He has given and provided. And it's not an indifferent thing. If you believe and receive these things, then God is affecting change in you. He's transforming you. He's sanctifying you. He's preserving you, as he said. But if you reject it, it's not that you just go away indifferent. You go away harder. You go away hardened. This morning when we took the Lord's Supper, it says, don't take it if you don't believe or seek to live after his gracious reign, because you only further your condemnation. Something's happening. God is in this place. God is here. God is near. And he's doing something. And he's calling you. And his word is effectual. And he's saying, seek me and live. Jesus put it this way in the call to worship that we heard. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, a tough passage. Father, forgive us for taking your law so lightly and so capriciously and presuming upon your grace. And Father, may we seek you that we may live with a faith and a desire that you have created in us to do just that. We can't do it on our own. We wouldn't do it on our own. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive in Christ. We pray that we wouldn't grow weary of doing good, that we wouldn't get tired or bored of hearing your gospel. We know that your gospel is your very power unto salvation. Not just conversion, not just regeneration, but sanctification. We pray that your word would be effectual in our lives and that we would seek to do those things which please you as part of the new creation. Wholeheartedly, that we would love your will. In Jesus' name, amen.